The title of the series is The Return of Christ. Would you please say that out loud? Say the Return of Christ. And today we want to talk about the rapture and revival. We want to talk about the rapture and revival. So I've been starting every message with Acts chapter 1, verses 6 to 11, and I want to read that again so it's fresh in our mind. It says, so when they met together, they asked him, Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel? And he said to them, it's not for you to know the times or dates the Father has set by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. And after he said this, he was taken up before their very eyes, and a cloud hid him from their sight. Don't read over that too quickly, but throw yourself into the event. Draw it up on your video screen. See it with your spiritual eyes that he was taken up before their very eyes, hidden by a cloud. They were looking intently up into the sky as he was going when suddenly two men dressed in white stood beside them. Men of Galilee, they said, why do you stand here looking into the sky? This same Jesus who has been taken from you into heaven will come back in the same way you have seen him go into heaven. I want you to say this out loud. Say, Jesus is coming back. Say it, Jesus. Jesus is coming back. Now, we've decided that in this series that our primary text would be Matthew chapter 24. And so most scholars refer to this as the Olivet Discourse. The reason for that is Jesus was sitting on the Mount of Olives. The disciples said to him, Lord, can you tell us about the end times? When are you coming back? And then he begins to give them signs of the times. Now, I've shared with you that I feel that this passage can be divided into three segments. The first part is signs that we're near the end. And this is Matthew chapter 24, verses 1 to 4. Now, if you're taking notes, I've also given you the Luke account to take note of, because you can get some insight into Luke's rendition of it. The second segment is a period of great tribulation. That's Matthew 24, verses 15 to 29, and the corresponding passage in Luke. So Jesus starts out by giving him signs of the times. We spent some time talking about that. And then he describes this period of great tribulation. The NIV uses the word distress, NASB, other translations use the word great tribulation. The point is that there is a time that's coming that Jesus said cannot compare to any other suffering that the world has ever seen. Now, when you think about that, that is remarkable. If you think about all the wars, if you even look back over the last century of World War II and the Holocaust and over 6 million Jews killed, if you look at the horrific things that have happened throughout history, and yet Jesus said a time is coming where there'll be cosmic disturbances, where there'll be wars, where there'll be immense suffering. And he says it won't even be comparable to the things that we've experienced up until this time. And then the last part of this chapter, he talks about the rapture and the return of Christ. And that is in Matthew chapter 24. So I want to invite you to go to Matthew 24, and to introduce this, we are going to take time to just read these verses so we can see how Jesus frames it, and then we'll pull in some other passages. So the third part of this pericope starts in verse 30, Matthew 24 and verse 30. At that time, and this is the big question at the time, when is all this happening? At that time, the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky, and all the nations of the earth will mourn. They will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky with power and great glory. Let me pause right there. When Jesus was born, he came very quietly in a manger. But when he comes back, it's going to be loud. It's going to be visible. People will know. Verse 31, and he will send his angels with a loud trumpet call, and they will gather his elect from the four winds, from one end of the heavens to the other. Now learn this lesson from the fig tree. As soon as its twigs get tender and its leaves come out, you know that summer is near. Even so, when you see all these things, you know that it is near, right at the door. I tell you the truth, this generation. Now, I'm not sure why the translators use the word generation there, but most of you, you'll see there's a footnote in your Bible. And if you look down at the footnote, this word can be translated as race. And they should have put the word race in there. That would have been a more accurate rendering according to the context. Because when you read, this generation will certainly not pass away until all these things have happened, it immediately, you have a question. Wait a second, that generation did pass away. But that word can also be translated as race. And so how many people know that the Jewish race is still in existence, has not been destroyed, even though the devil has tried to do that throughout history? And so it should read this way. I tell you the truth, this race will certainly not pass away until all these things have happened. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will never pass away. No one knows about that day or hour, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. As it was in the days of Noah, so it will be at the coming of the Son of Man. For in the days before the flood, people were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, up until the day Noah entered the ark. And they knew nothing about what would happen until the flood came and took them all away. That's how it's going to be at the coming of the Son of Man. Two men will be in the field, one will be taken, and the other left. Two women will be grinding with a handmill. One will be taken and the other left. Therefore, keep watch, because you do not know on what day your Lord will come. But understand this, if the owner of the house had known at what time of night the thief was coming, he would have kept watch and would not have let his house be broken into. So you also must be ready, because the Son of Man will come at an hour when you do not expect him. Now, let me underscore a couple of things about the rapture here. First of all, he's very clear that no one knows the day or the hour. Now, we can know a season. We can know the signs. We can get a sense of that. But nobody knows the day or the hour. Secondly, it's a sense of it'll be like Noah rescued in the ark. So the flood is about to come. But notice this, at the time of Noah, Noah did everything by faith. Nobody understood. God gave him very specific instructions to build the ark. He did it by faith. Nobody believed that a flood would happen, but it did. And then the Bible says here that he rescued Noah. Just like that, he's going to rescue us. And so many people may not believe that Jesus is coming back. They might feel like this is really far-fetched, but we're doing exactly what the Lord told us to do. We're being faithful. We're preaching the gospel. We're believing and taking him at his word. He's going to come. Others may not believe it. Life will go on. They'll be marrying. They'll be burying. There'll be everything going on. And then he's going to come. And so that's the first picture. The other thing that he's very clear about, and this can be quite sobering, but it's what he said, that one person will be taken, another person will be left behind. So the person that believes in the Lord will be taken. That's very sobering if you have family members that don't know the Lord, if you have neighbors, if you have friends that don't know the Lord. One will be taken, the other left behind. And so this is what he's describing. He's describing the rapture. Now, those of you that are Bible students, you're going to notice that the word rapture is not in our English Bible. It's actually not in there because it comes from the Latin. It's a Latin word. And so the scripture in the English doesn't use the word rapture. It actually uses this word caught up, or this phrase caught up to the Lord. So let me invite you to go to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, and let's get another rendition of the rapture. And this is Paul's revelation of it. So this is 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, and I'll start with verse 15. According to the Lord's own word, we tell you that we who are still alive, who are left till the coming of the Lord, will certainly not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a loud command, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet call of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. After that, we who are still alive and are left will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will be with the Lord forever. Therefore, encourage each other with these words. Now, this is a remarkable passage because he says that those that are living at the time of the return of Christ, we're going to go straight up in the air, be caught up with the Lord in the heavens. Now, we're not going to take a lot of time to develop the other aspect here that he says that everybody who passed away before, they will be restored and they will be caught up with the Lord as well. Can you imagine that? Can you imagine that everybody who has lived before gets caught up in the air? We are caught up in the air with the Lord as well. And so he describes this event that we have come to define as the rapture, where Jesus comes through the clouds, and just like he was taken to heaven, but he comes down. It's loud, it's visible, but we're taken up into the air to meet with him. Let me give you another verse, that a couple of verses that will help bring some understanding to this. This is found in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and we'll read verses 51 and 52. Listen, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will be changed. So he's saying there's coming a time where people will be alive, and when Christ returns, they won't die. Can you imagine being part of that generation where when Jesus comes, you're not going to die. You'll be taken up into the air in a flash, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. So this word rapture means to be caught up, but it also has this sense that it is immediate. And this is our hope. This is the hope. We say this, that when you die, or if you have a loved one that passes away and they know the Lord, it is wonderful. Yes, we grieve, but the Bible says we don't grieve like anyone else because we know that they're with the Lord. And so I'm here to declare to you today that heaven is a real place. I'm here to declare to you today that when you get to heaven, the Bible says very clearly that every tear will be wiped away. There won't be any sorrow. There won't be any sickness. There won't be any pain. And so you can rejoice today that if you have had a loved one pass away, they're in the arms of the Father, but they are not suffering today. This is a real living hope. This is our hope. And I'm also here to declare to you today that as we see distressing times and as we look at the possibility of a great tribulation, more distressing than any time in the history of the world, the hope is this, that heaven is waiting for us and Jesus is coming back. Say amen to that. And so this is very real. The Bible talks about it as being our hope. Now, this is a good verse. This is Titus chapter 2 and verse 13. Paul says this, we wait for the blessed hope. The blessed hope is the rapture. The blessed hope is the return of Christ, the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. In John 14, verses 1 to 3, and I've alluded to it, Jesus said this, do not let your hearts be troubled. Trust in God. Trust also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you. I'm going there to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with me, that you also may be where I am. Say amen to that. So Jesus is coming back, and heaven is a real place. And so we have faith in God's word. We have faith by the Holy Spirit. If you love the Lord today, you've got the Holy Spirit. And something's going off on the inside of you that resonates. That says, yeah, Jesus is coming back and heaven is a real place. Amen? And so this is our blessed hope. This is the hope that Jesus is coming back. Now, I want to just give you four views of the rapture. And I want to put up a chart that I put together for us today. And this is really important. There's four different views. And I want to say this before I get started today. Every single view has legitimate scholarship, and every single view is plausible. That's really important for us to understand as a church. In other words, there's no reason to be divisive on this. There's a good hermeneutic for each one of these views. And sometimes you'll read a passage and you'll think, I can see why they're saying that. And then you'll go to another passage and you'll say, I can see why there's a different view with that. And so if it's been confusing, or if you've seen or felt like you've moved around on that, that is okay, because it's very understandable because there's a lot of overlap. And so that's really important for us to realize as a church. It's good for us to be aware and cognizant of all four different views and to realize how they're developed in Scripture, but there's no reason to be divisive on that. You might lean toward one. You might even go on your journey with the Lord and start out leaning toward one, and then as you progress with the Lord, you might find yourself leaning toward another. That is okay. That's really important, because these four views are not a doctrine that in any way needs to be divisive. Does that make sense? Okay. So let's review them today, okay? Now, if you're sitting in the overflow section, it might be a little difficult. You can feel free to come closer if you need to. So I've just tried to put this together. Now, at the top, I've said the rapture is imminent. What we mean by that is that Jesus could come back at any time. Based on what he said right there, no one knows the day or the hour. And he described this idea of like the flood coming, or this idea that somebody could be taken, another person left behind. The idea there is that it's imminent, that his return could happen at any time. Now, there are some things that we note and take note of that we feel need to happen. And so on the left, I've written down our significant events. Now, we talked about this in previous messages, that first is the reemergence of Israel as a nation. That's huge, because prior to that, scholars and Bible students and Christians wondered, because Jesus was very clear that Israel would be existing as a nation, but yet it wasn't existing as a nation. After the great diaspora, however you want to pronounce it, of Jews being scattered all over the world, they didn't have their own nation. But in 1948, the modern nation of Israel was reestablished. That got the prophetic clock ticking. Very strong evidence. So the reemergence of Israel as a nation, that's already happened. Then Jesus talks about the fact that there would be a temple in Matthew 24. And he talks about the holy place of the temple, and that there'll be an abomination of desolation. Clear indication that there will be a temple. Well, that was hard to believe, because the temple was destroyed in the first century along with Jerusalem. So for centuries, there was no temple. But we looked at some things that clearly indicate that they are ready to rebuild a temple. They're ready for the temple sacrifices. And so we spent some time on that. Some other things that we said are significant events: digital currency. Because we're moving toward a society of digital currency that can be interlocked with governmental control. And so we begin to develop that. We won't take time to revisit all of that, but we said that that would be very plausible after digital currency, that the mark of the beast could be instituted. And then we talked about the invasion of Israel. There'll be three major wars, but one of them is an invasion of Israel. That invasion of Israel describes a terrible bloodbath. And what could happen is that because of that invasion of Israel, that all of this turmoil and all of this unsettledness in the Middle East, that when the invasion of Israel happens, that there's desperate need for peace. And at that point, everybody's willing to lay aside their differences, and that a peace treaty could be struck. At the same time, we see that there will be a rise of a dominant empire, a dictator that the Bible refers to as the Antichrist. So those are the significant current events. Now, the question is, when does the rapture happen? So the first one, the first idea is that it could happen before the tribulation. So if you're reading, you'll see it oftentimes referred to as pre-trib, pre-tribulation. So one view is that the rapture is going to happen before before the tribulation happens, that God is going to rescue us, just like this picture of Noah, that we'll be rescued from the tribulation. Another teaching is that the rapture will take place somewhere in the middle of the tribulation. So the Lord will allow some of the suffering to happen, but then he will take us up somewhere in the middle. And there's another one, the third one there, is right before the final wrath of God is poured out, that the Lord will rescue the church. And the fourth view is that it will happen at the very end, that the second coming of Christ and the rapture are one in the same event, one big event, that when he comes back, those that are left will be taken up, those that have passed away will be taken up, and it's all one event as he returns. So I'm going to attempt to give you a bit of a summary of each one and to give you some scriptures so that you can anchor yourself, and then we'll come back to the chart after we look at that and see how it comes together. And then you see by the Holy Spirit which one you tend to lean toward. So the first one is that the rapture will take place before the tribulation. So God will rescue us. This is the guts of that teaching, that God is going to rescue us. So 1 Thessalonians 5:9 says, "For God did not appoint us to suffer wrath, but to receive salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ." So this verse is often used, that God will keep us from the wrath of God. If you die and you go to heaven, God is going to keep you from the wrath of eternal separation from him, eternal separation. He saves you from that ultimate wrath, but this verse is often used that the rapture will occur before tribulation, before wrath. Another verse is Revelation 3:10 to substantiate that it will take place before the rapture or before the tribulation. "Since you have kept my command to endure patiently, I will also keep you from the hour of trial that is going to come upon the whole world to test those who live on the earth." So really the crux of the teaching for the pre-tribulation rapture is that God will spare his church or save the church from the wrath of God being poured out. The other thing that pre-tribulation teaching will say is that the church is mentioned in Revelation chapter 1 to 3, but after the first three chapters of Revelation, the church is not mentioned. And so that is pre-tribulation rapture. That's the sense of the teaching. Okay. Now, the second one is that the rapture will happen somewhere in the middle of the tribulation. So if you're looking at pre-trib, and they're saying that the church is not mentioned after Revelation 3, well, then the mid-trib teaching would counter that and say, well, the word church is interchangeable with saints. Just because the word ecclesia, church, is not mentioned after Revelation 3, it doesn't mean that God isn't writing to the church or writing to Christians. For example, Paul addresses the saints in Ephesians and Philippians. In other letters, he says, to the church at Galatia. But in Ephesians and Philippians, he says, to the saints. Well, we clearly know that Ephesians and Philippians is written to the church. He's he's writing to the church of Jesus Christ. So the mid-tribbers would say, you know what? Pre-trib, just because the church isn't mentioned doesn't mean that that's not written to the church. Then the other big component of pre-trib is this idea of the wrath of God. The big question is, when does the wrath of God begin? So mid-trib would say, well, the phrase wrath of God does not even appear in Revelation until the 14th chapter. So that's really something to take note of as well. And then attention is given to the flow of Matthew chapter 24, where Jesus, we just read, speaks of his return after the great tribulation. And so the mid-trib teaching will say, hey, take note of the flow of Matthew chapter 24. And then mid-trib will take note of similar language between Matthew and Revelation. So attention is given to similar language between Matthew 24 and Revelation 14. Here's the similar language. Matthew 24, verse 31 says, "And he will send his angels with a loud trumpet call, and they will gather his elect from the four winds from one end of the heavens to the other." We just read that. That describes the rapture. Very similar language to Revelation chapter 14. So listen to Revelation 14, verses 14 to 16. Then I looked, and behold, a white cloud, and sitting on the cloud was one like a son of man, having a golden crown on his head and a sharp sickle in his hand. And another angel came out of the temple, crying out with a loud voice to him who sat on the cloud, put in your sickle and reap, for the hour to reap has come, because the harvest of the earth is ripe. And then he who sat on the cloud swung his sickle over the earth, and the earth was reaped. So you can see the similar language between Matthew 24, where he calls the elect from the four winds, the angels gather them for the rapture, and then we see similar language in Revelation chapter 14. So you have pre-tribulation, that the rapture will happen before, and then there's this idea that, well, it could happen right in the middle of the rapture. Now then we have what we call pre-wrath rapture. So this is somewhere right near the end of the tribulation. So that would be a similar rationale to the rapture happening somewhere in the middle of the tribulation. But attention is given to the words of Jesus right before God's final wrath is poured out. And this is a very interesting verse because it's in the red, it's Jesus speaking, but it's right there in Revelation chapter 16, right before Armageddon begins. So those of you that are students of the end times, he talks about the seals, he talks about the trumpets, and then he talks about the bowls. After the sixth bowl, this verse appears, and it's Jesus talking. And what does he say? He says, behold, I come like a thief. Blessed is he who stays awake and keeps his clothes with him so that he may not go naked and be shamefully exposed. Now, the pre-tribbers would say, well, that's just a warning. But the pre-wrath teaching would say, you know what? This is really interesting that right before the final wrath of God, that Jesus speaks very clearly and that he comes like a thief in the night. So the big question is, when does the wrath of God begin? That's always the big question hermeneutically. When you're asking, is the rapture going to happen before? Is it in the middle, near the end? When does the wrath of God begin at the great tribulation? So the pre-tribulation teaching would say, well, it begins right away in Revelation chapter 5 and 6. The seals are Revelation. The mid-tribbers and pre-wrath teaching would say, well, no, those are judgments, but it's not the wrath of God. So all concur that, you know what, God's going to spare us from his wrath. He has not reserved wrath for you and I as believers. The big question hermeneutically is, when does the wrath of God begin? And so you may have a certain leaning toward one teaching or toward the other teaching. Now, the fourth one is that it's all one big event, that when Jesus comes back, the dead in Christ rise. Those who are left on the earth, they rise up with him. And it's all one big event as he returns. And so what are the scriptures for that? Well, those that say it's one in the same event, that it happens at the end of the tribulation, they will say that attention, this teaching says that attention is given to the natural flow of revelation. And keep in mind, when you're doing biblical interpretation, you always want to look at the natural flow of the reading. That is important. You want to look at the most natural interpretation of it. You want to look at words literally. If it talks about days, then you want to look at a day, a real day. Unless the context pushes you in another direction, where God says things like, well, one day is like 1,000 years, 1,000 years like a day. And that's not always easy to determine because you have to look at those things. We've already talked about the fact that John received this revelation, and he couldn't describe modern warfare or things that hadn't been invented. And so God revealed himself by showing him beasts and creatures. But we saw very clearly from the text that a beast is a country or an empire. But it makes sense that God would reveal that. When he saw fire from heaven, he saw fire, but he might have been seeing a nuclear bomb going off. And so the Lord reveals in symbols, but you have to look at the context of it. And it's not always easy to determine. So the people that say and the teaching that say that it happens at the end of the tribulation, that it's all one and same event, they'll take note of the flow of Revelation 19. And this will be the scripture. This is Revelation chapter 19. And I'll start with verse 11. I saw heaven standing open, and there before me was a white horse, whose rider is called Faithful and True. With justice he judges and makes war. His eyes are like blazing fire, and on his head are many crowns. He has a name written on him that no one knows but he himself. He is dressed in a robe dipped in blood, and his name is the Word of God. The armies of heaven were following him, riding on white horses and dressed in fine linen, white and clean. Out of his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. He will rule them with an iron scepter. He treads on the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh, he has this name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And so this passage in Revelation describes the return of Christ. Now, I'm not going to take a lot of time to develop this, but let me just take note of it, that the verses right before this, there's an invitation to the marriage supper of the Lamb. So pre-tribulation teaching would say that the rapture has taken place, and mid and pre-wrath could also say this, the rapture has taken place, and then, and this is a good idea, I see no reason not to believe it, but you could make a biblical case to say we're not sure when the marriage supper of the Lamb takes place. But a popular teaching would be that the marriage supper of the Lamb is taking place while the wrath of God is being poured out. It's a neat idea. It could very well be, but it may not. We're just not sure. But that is interesting that it's right before this, then Jesus comes. Okay? Now, those that believe it's one and the same event say that Jesus is coming back. The armies of heaven, and typically the armies of heaven would be angelic hosts, that they come, and then the dead in Christ rise, and those who are left rise up to meet the Lord in the air, and he comes down and he sets up his kingdom for final reign. Okay? Now, those that are pre-trib, and some teaching would say, well, the armies of heaven will include believers that have been taken up to heaven before in the rapture, or those that have passed away, and they come. That's something to study out. I see that it could be taken either way. It could be the host of heaven is the angels, but I see that it could also include us. But you can see where biblically and hermeneutically you could teach either side of it. Now, here's the exciting thing that you have to get a hold of. Jesus is coming back. Say amen to that. That's the bottom line, is that he is coming back. So we can't always figure out all of the details, okay? So he is going to come back. Now, the post-trib teaching will take Revelation 19, and we won't take time to read it again, but they will mirror it with 1 Thessalonians 4, 16 and 17 that we read. And as I described, it's one and the same event where the dead in Christ and those that are left are raptured up to the Lord, but it's one event. Now, let's put up our chart again, and let's bring all those scriptures together. Now, when we look at this, hopefully this makes a little more sense now. You've got some scriptures to anchor it, albeit I went fairly quickly on it, but you've got some scriptures to hold on to, okay? So again, we have all these significant events, things that are happening. We're watching the prophetic clock, okay? Now, pre-trib says that before the great tribulation happens, the terrible distress, that the Lord in his mercy captures us, takes us up to heaven, just like Noah in the ark, one person is taken, another is left behind. Mid-tribulation and pre-wrath say that it's going to happen somewhere with all of this, not sure when, although some attention is given to the 3.5 years, which I won't take time to develop in the 7 years. We mentioned it before. There's some attention given to that, but that the rapture takes place within this time period, right before God's wrath is pulled out. Okay, so for example, that the mid-trib and the pre-wrath teaching would say this, that that God has never spared Christians from suffering in the past. There have been people that have been beheaded recently in Syria for their faith. There were more martyrs in the 20th century than all the other centuries combined. So God has never necessarily spared his people from suffering, and so they would distinguish, that teaching would distinguish between suffering or judgment and then the final wrath of God poured out. Again, to reiterate, the question is, when does the wrath of God begin? That's the big question. When does the wrath pour out? So now you can see middle of the tribulation or right near the end, right before Armageddon, that verse in Revelation 16, or is it one and the same event that takes place? Now, here's the bottom line, is that Jesus is coming back. My brother and sister, here's the way I view this. We need to be ready for the worst and hope for the best. Say amen to that. Okay. And here's my concern sometimes, and not everyone at all. Please don't misunderstand me. But sometimes it's more popular to teach pre-trib. That's actually what's popular in America, to be honest. If you look at all the teaching in America, that's popular teaching. Now, forgive me for just giving you a footnote here about our culture, and then I'll get back to my message. We don't like bad news in America. Okay, we like everything positive. We like to be the winners. We like to be on top of everything. But that is the popular teaching, is that it's pre-trib. My concern, And not all pre-trib teaching does this, but my concern is that some people then become cavalier about it, and they make comments like, well, I'm not going to be here anyway. I don't have to worry about this. No, you do have to worry about this, because Jesus said that you need to keep watch, you need to be prayerful, you need to be diligent, you need to be faithful, and you cannot pigeonhole this, so we need to be ready. So I hope that pre-trib is correct. But I also want to be a wise Christian, and I want to be ready for whenever Jesus returns. And if I am here, I want to help people get to heaven. Say amen to that. And we want to believe the Lord, and we want to continue to preach the gospel and promulgate the gospel to the far corners of the earth. That is our responsibility. None of that changes. We do that until he comes back. There are multiple parables where Jesus says, occupy, be faithful until I come, do it until I come. That is our responsibility, to help as many people get to heaven as possible. In fact, we would even pray, as we said before, for the peace of Jerusalem. We would pray that God in his mercy would hold these things back. Why would we want that? So we can preach the gospel, so we can accomplish more, so we can advance the kingdom of God. That's what he's called us to do. Amen, church? And so the Bible calls it the blessed hope. It is a hope. I hope that he'll return at the beginning of the tribulation, but I want to be ready and be able to be a strong believer that can face suffering, that can face difficult times. Now, the Bible's clear. If you look at this, there's a couple of things that happen in the middle of the tribulation and its revival. It's revival. There's two that I want to highlight because this is what we need to be prepared for. We're prepared for suffering, but we're also prepared to preach the gospel and a strong move of God, okay? So the first one is in Revelation chapter 7. And this is the Jewish revival. So from this chapter, we can see that there is going to be a strong move of the Holy Spirit among the Jewish people in Israel. We watch Israel for a number of different reasons, but the scripture is very clear. Now, pre-trib teaching would say that the church will be gone, and there'll be this revival among the Jewish people. But again, that could be interpreted different ways. But it's clear here, there's going to be a strong move of the Holy Spirit where Jews are going to come to Christ. It's going to be a powerful move of God. In chapter 7 and verse 1, he says this, "After this I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding back the four winds of the earth to prevent any wind from blowing on the land or the tree or on any tree. Then I saw another angel coming up from the east, having the seal of the living God. He called out in a loud voice to the four angels who had been given power to harm the land of the sea. We looked at this before, verse 3. Do not harm the land of the sea or the trees until we have a seal on the forehead, or until we put a seal on the foreheads of the servants of our God. Would you please put the chart back up there? We said this before, that one of the things the Lord may do is put this seal of favor and protection on his people. So if we are to go through the tribulation, that there is a hand of protection and there is a seal that is on us to protect us so that we don't have to take the mark of the beast. Now, again, real quick, when we talk about the dominant empire and the mark of the beast, there's indication there that empire could cover the whole earth. But there's also indication that there could be resistant nations. And there could be a way to do economy, to do trade that is outside of the mark of the beast. And I submitted that to you before. So this is something that I'm personally thinking and praying about, to say, okay, if there's a digital currency that can control, are there things that are outside of that system that can be centralized? Because the Bible says right there in that chapter in Revelation that this requires great wisdom on the part of the saints. So could it be that if we are here, that God is going to give us the wisdom to be able to trade, to be able to do things without taking the mark of the beast, or we're going to have to rely on miracles, multiplying bread, or we're going to have to be martyred. Everyone say, that's okay. And God will give you the strength and grace to be martyred and take a stand for Christ. But we are preaching the gospel. So this idea here, there could be a seal. There could be a protection, a favor on us. Then verse 4, he says, then I heard the number of those who were sealed, 144,000 from all the tribes of Israel. And then he lists them. He's clearly talking about the Jewish tribes of Israel in this passage. Verse 9, after this I looked, and there before me was a great multitude that no one could count, from every nation, tribe, people, and language, standing before the throne in front of the Lamb. They were wearing white robes and were holding palm branches in their hand. And they cried out in a loud voice, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. All the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures. They fell down on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, amen, praise and glory and wisdom and thanks and honor and power and strength be to our God forever and ever. This is phenomenal revival, and it's very clear from the context it's among the Jewish people. Isn't that great? Isn't that wonderful? That there's going to be this move of the Holy Spirit among the Jewish people. Now, there's also indication that there will be a last great general revival. And this is found in Revelation 14, and we read it as a supporting text for Jesus coming back. Could be talking about the rapture, but it could just also be talking about this massive move of God, and at the same time, could be rapture, maybe not, but it's clearly talking about the harvest. Listen to it again, verse 14. I looked, and there before me was a white cloud, and seated on the cloud was one like a son of man, with a crown of gold on his head and a sharp sickle in his hand. And then another angel came out of the temple, and calling in a loud voice to him who was sitting on the cloud, take your sickle and reap, because the time to reap has come, for the harvest of the earth is ripe. And so he who was seated on the cloud swung his sickle over the earth, and the earth was harvested. Say amen to that. Now pull the chart up again, because what this indicates is in the middle of the tribulation, there are two major moves of God. One is among the Jewish people, but the other one is this general revival. I'm here to say today that, yeah, I hope the rapture takes place before, because I don't want to necessarily suffer. But if it happens in the middle, or if it happens in the end, I'm going to hold on to that verse that I can have the seal of God for protection. I'm going to hold on to that verse that I can have wisdom that God gives me to be able to provide for my family, that God will do it either supernaturally or with some incredible wisdom. And I'm going to pray that I can be a part of this end time revival. That if I'm here, that I can preach the gospel. If I'm here, I can be part of one last great move of God. Whenever Jesus comes back, He's coming back. And I'm excited about that. But I'm also excited about preaching the gospel, sharing the gospel, seeing an immense, incredible, powerful, gargantuan, huge move of God that'll sweep the face of the earth. And I want to be one that has a sickle in my hand to reap the harvest. Say amen to that. Well, give the Lord praise. Give the Lord praise. And so we thank the Lord for that. And you know, even this, I'll just say this. And this idea of the dominant empire, and I'll just give you another footnote here. A biblical case could be made that that only takes place in the region of the Middle East. There's actually an entire hermeneutic and biblical case that says that only happens there, and there are nations and there are groups and people that are outside of that context. Could be taught either way, but I just find that very, very interesting. And so the rapture is imminent. Could happen in the beginning of the tribulation, in the middle, near the end, or it's all one event. Someone say, Jesus is coming back. Would you pinch your neighbor and say, He's coming back. Tell him it's all true and it's all real. I'm going to close with this. I want to invite you to go back to Matthew chapter 24 and we'll read what Jesus says. Now, everything He said in Matthew chapter 24 about this picture of Noah and the ark, I want you to know that is true irregardless of if the rapture happens at the beginning or in the middle or near the end. It's still true. He saves us like that. That one could be taken, the other could be left. That is all very true. It doesn't matter where the rapture is placed. All of those things are very, very true. Now, I want to go to Matthew 24 and we'll finish with the rest of the chapter. Look at verse 45. Still, Jesus talking about the end of the age. Who then is the faithful and wise servant? Would you just pause and say this out loud and say, Lord, I want to be faithful. Say it as a prayer. Say, Lord, I want to be wise. I want to be wise. So Jesus says, who then is the faithful and wise servant? Whom the master has put in charge of the servants in his household to give them their food at the proper time. It will be good for that servant whose master finds him doing so when he returns. I tell you the truth, he will put him in charge of all his possessions. But suppose that servant is wicked and says to himself, my master is staying away a long time. And he then begins to beat his fellow servants and to eat and drink with drunkards. The master of that servant will come on a day when he does not expect him, and in an hour he is not aware of. He will cut him to pieces and assign him a place with the hypocrites where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. I don't have time to explain that, but that was a figure of speech. He was talking about hell. And so Jesus is clearly saying here that we need to be faithful and wise. As we wait, we're keeping watch, we're being faithful and wise. The concern is that we're too cavalier about this. The concern is that people don't live their life on purpose for eternity. He gives the example here of just being drunk. It's like the person that says, you know what, I don't have to worry about this too much. I'm young, I'm going to go and be immoral and all those things. They've missed everything. They missed what it's all about, but they also put themselves in danger of the fires of hell because you just never know. And I know that comes across as a heavy. I know that comes across as sobering. I always emphasize good news, but my brother and sister, that is the reality. Jesus said some really hard things. The thing about Jesus is he was very, very loving, but he was very, very truthful. Very truthful about things. He said the truth in love, but he was very, very truthful. He didn't mince words. And so he was very clear. He says that he is the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through Christ. There is no other way. He was very clear about that. Truth, by definition, is exclusive. It can't be both. And so he was very clear about that. And so you either embrace Jesus lovingly and you say, Lord, you are my Savior and you are my Lord and I receive everything that you have to say. Or if you try to vacillate and try to mix this and say there are many ways, you are missing the truth. And so he's very clear here. And we got to be faithful. We got to be wise. The danger is to be cavalier. But Jesus is coming back. Say amen to that. I'm not exactly sure when. I see all the scenarios. I'm ready to live through the difficult times. I'm going to do what I'm called to do until the end. I'm going to be faithful with what he's given me. I'm going to try to preach the gospel, get as many people to come to heaven with me as possible. Say amen to that. And then if he comes and picks me up and takes me out at any time, I'm okay in my natural flesh. I hope it's before I would have to suffer. But let's be honest. There's even something deep inside of me. It says, Jesus, if you want, I want to die for you. I'd want to be able to answer that question. I want to live for him, but I want to be willing to die for him. And if you so choose to have your people here during a difficult time to shine your light, to be a testimony to those who are going through terrible tribulation, then so be it, Lord. But my complete trust is in you. Can you say amen, church? Someone say the return of Christ. Say thank you, Jesus. Say I'm glad you're coming back. I'm excited about that, but I'm ready to be faithful. Let's stand to our feet today. Let's stand to our feet.